May we humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you on this special day, this special time that you appointed, a feast day, one of the seven that you have called your people to, and that we might also learn more of your plan of salvation through these days. We are so grateful that we are privileged to be able to observe these times, to get the insight that each brings to us, and to learn more of your ways, learn more of you, and learn more of what you expect of us. We're here to worship you, Almighty Yahweh, and we want to find out as much as we can about what you have commanded in your word and how it applies to our lives. We thank you for guiding us. We may be a light to many others, and we pray also that you will watch over and keep us safe from the wiles of the adversary as we go on in these final days to bring the truth to the world. This prayer now and this petition we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may all be seated. Well, as we have heard, this feast has a number of names. It's called Pentecost by normal reference. In the churches, it's called Shavuot. It's called Feast of Weeks, called Feast of First Fruits. Lots of different names, and each has a specific meaning about this feast. It was a Feast of Weeks, and anticipatory wonderment, I guess that's the only way I could describe it, filled the air. The 120 disciples had greatly anticipated this day. It had been a huge mystery because Yahshua said, something was going to happen very special on this day. Stay at Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. And you'll receive the promise of the Father. What did he mean? Well, so all through his ministry, he kept talking about the kingdom. So they kept thinking, his kingdom is near. And this must be it. They even asked him, is this the kingdom? When he said you would receive power, I mean, what would we think? Rulership power, right? Because they're already leaning in the direction of having the kingdom come to this earth in their day. None of them could have fathomed what was going to happen 2,000 years ago. As they had since their conversion, they gathered to keep the feast like they always did. I guess this kind of throws people because in our day and age, you're not supposed to be doing things like that that come out of the Old Testament. But they were. And they gathered to keep this feast as they always did. All of the seven annual appointments. And Yahweh had directed them to do so as he does to us. Yahshua taught them. The disciples kept them and taught them too when Yahshua was gone. Now Yahweh had no plans to establish his kingdom then. There'd be many more people to come. Many more people would have to learn the way of truth. Many more people who have to be tried and tested for their worthiness to be in that kingdom, to be one of his own, to have a position in that kingdom of priest. And with their teacher gone, it would take lots of lessons before they had the spiritual stamina, the backbone to stand up for the truth. The disciples were there, but they weren't there yet. School was about to start, and they would need some help. The stipulations for this feast are based in the law of Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. Leviticus 23:15 says, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath." This is speaking from the standpoint of unleavened bread. This is how we're going to establish this feast. The morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Now, this is a seventh-day Sabbath. That's not the high Sabbath, as some of the Jews have interpreted, and the Pharisees did as well. "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto Yahweh." Better late than never. "And you shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of two tenth deals." They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh. The disciples were observing the same feast in Acts that we're keeping now. Remember now, we're off in the New Testament now. This is commands and the practices of the New Testament. Yahshua said in Acts 1:5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Now, there's some who baptize today, most, I guess, but they don't have laying on of hands. They don't have the granting of the Holy Spirit. They only got half of it. Only got half of what baptism means. They're doing John's baptism, right? They're doing John's baptism, and they haven't gone past it yet. Yahshua said, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Well, that's speaking of a different type of giving of the Spirit, which we'll find out. But then through baptism, we learned that there was a laying on of hands in Acts 2. So, which of them could have foreseen the dramatic transformation the events of this feast of Sabaoth, or weeks, would bring to their lives and the lives of others? This is a complex feast. It has lots of meanings. It's the last feast that has a New Testament fulfillment. We're looking now on to the kingdom fulfillment of these first three feasts. But it's the last one that we find also fulfilled in the New Testament. That doesn't mean done away. That means doing what was commanded in the Old Testament. And we see examples then in the New Testament. This is a feast that marks the real beginning of Yahweh's plan. Churches say this is the start of the New Testament church. Well, Paul said, there was a church assembly going on in the wilderness when Moses was taking Israel out of Egypt. So it's not the start of a New Testament church. It is the beginning of an outreach in earnest, you might say, to the world of Yahweh's truths. It was likely on this day that the covenant with his people was ratified at Sinai when they received the law. If you realize, we're talking, 50 days since unleavened bread, they would have been about to Sinai at that time. So the Jews assume, and they probably are right, that this is the time also when the law was given on Sinai. It only makes sense. It only fits with the plan if you think about it. The laws are obedience to Yahweh, and this is the beginning of a time when we're called on to obey him. But the events of Sinai are not the only reason we keep this feast. It's also called Pentecost in the Greek, and that means 50th. This feast provides the means by which the covenant that Yahweh gave anciently, and that it is renewed with a few changes in the new, is kept, as well as the way by which Yahweh's message is taken to the world through that spirit power. But there's also more. This is called a feast of first fruits, a feast where saints, as spiritual first fruits of Yahweh's calling, join in Yahweh's plan of salvation. Now, any gardener knows that the first fruits are usually the best. I mean, think about it. Tomatoes are the most perfect. They're the best shape, and they aren't blotched with different blights or anything, usually. The ears of corn are crispest and sweetest. And as the summer comes on and the heat increases and the bugs come out, it starts playing havoc with some of your garden's goodness. But the first fruits, and I was amazed that my daughter-in-law was out in her garden. She picked a bunch of peas, I guess it was, already. I mean, it comes on really fast this time of year, especially with the kind of weather we've had. But being that Pentecost is also known as a feast of first fruits, we have to look at what that means. What does he mean, first fruits? What are the fruits? First fruits are an important key to understanding Yahweh's plan. First fruits are what ripen first. Think of the name, first fruits. Whether they be the grains, the oil, the fleece, Leviticus 2:12 talks about that. Yahweh's chosen? Are those taken in the first resurrection? Now here we're going on and using this symbolism to talk about a spiritual harvest. And that's what these feasts also stand for. They literally talk about the cream of the crop, the first fruits. They're special to Yahweh. When Yahshua said many are called, few chosen, the first fruits are what he's referring to as chosen. They're the ones in the first resurrection. They're the first fruits. And they will reign 1,000 years as priests even before those that come up in the second resurrection do so. So they're the first fruits. Yahshua was the first of the first fruits. We'll talk about that later. Anything offered to Yahweh had to be the best. The best of the herd, the best of the crop. Numbers 18:12 reads, all the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and the wheat and the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto Yahweh, them have I given you. Yahweh's not going to accept tainted fruit or halfway commitments. Those known as the first fruits will not enter the promised reward full of sin. 1 Corinthians 6:1. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of Yahweh? Be not deceived. And then he lists all these gross sins that he won't accept, unrepented of. All these gross sins, revilers, extortioners, thieves, adulterers, idolaters, are going to inherit the kingdom. But then he says, some of you who are doing this, some of you had this problem. But now you're washed, you're justified in the name of the Master Yahshua by the Spirit of your Elohim. So we're justified by Yahshua's blood as if we had not even sinned. We're made clean. And that comes at baptism and repentance. And then we're sanctified by living a holy life from that point on. That's the part that most people ignore, living the right life. They think you've done it once, made your repentance, you're done. You don't have to do anything more. You've got it in the bag. So we're justified by Yahshua's blood and sanctified by a holy life. The vast majority of the world's people are not fit for Yahweh's kingdom. That's just the facts. They may be called later in the second resurrection, but to be chosen now means a first fruit special offering to Yahweh. It means to live a life of obedience and overcoming. It means having been baptized and having his Spirit draw you to him. He gives his Spirit only to the obedient, we read in Acts 5:32. Those who are baptized into Yahshua's name, we go through his name. We have to go through the Messiah to reach Yahweh. And they're committed to him then the rest of their lives. There are a lot of things that have to come into play to be a future priest in the kingdom. He wants, as we said, the best of the best. So he's looking for those people who have him at heart, not themselves at heart, him in heart, and the ones who desire with all their hearts to serve him. The first fruits were given to the priests in Israel. And Yahshua was presented as the first of the first fruits in the barley harvest. And, you know, we observed already in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the wave sheaf of the barley. That's Yahshua. And explains a lot of things later on why things that happened in the New Testament did the way they did. His people are the first fruits presented to Yahweh through the high priest, Yahshua the Messiah, and the waving of those two wheat loaves, which we have right down there. Those loaves might have been a little bigger back in the Old Testament. I think they're something like this long, you know. David and his men came in to eat them because they were hungry. Had a lot of men. You know, a little loaf wasn't going to last long. But when you got one that's 5 feet long, apparently, there's a little more meat to it, or so to speak. Anyway, the wave loaves represent the first human harvest in the first resurrection. And they had to be accepted through a process. See, the wheat had to be ground into flour, and then it had to be mixed with water, and then it had to be, you know, kneaded and added with leavening and maybe other things, seasoning, whatever, mixed in to make it palatable and pleasing. And after rising, it's baked to stop the fermentation and comes out a loaf. It's processed. That fits with us. We're processed, aren't we? We're not pure in the pristine state when we come up into Yahweh's truth. We got a whole lot of stuff that has to be dealt with. Yahshua was pure. He's the barley sheaf. Just as it came out of the harvest, there it is. Doesn't have to be processed. He's perfect. We're processed. Unlike man's traditional observances, which are a mishmash of a lot of confusing and discordant and man-made traditions that make no sense at all, Yahweh's days are pure and holy because they're given from Yahweh's word. Yahweh's days are based on the agricultural harvests, and so are a lot of motifs in Scripture when it comes to salvation. The motif points to the harvest of souls. When Yahweh sends forth his angel, and said his reapers, they'll reap from the earth, gathering. First, they'll take the tares out, throw them out, just the opposite of a rapture. Tares go first, and they're disposed of. Then they that are left would be gathered by his angels in a spiritual harvest. So that's the main emphasis, I guess, in some of these feast days when you talk about harvest. The whole point is to show the harvest of souls at the end of the age. The connection between the physical harvest and the harvest of saints at Yahshua's return is clear throughout Scripture. They show Yahweh's salvation plan. Each feast is a piece of the puzzle to put together so that we know what Yahweh's talking about and how it gives us a lot deeper insight. People that ignore the feast have no clue. They only got part of the picture. Ignore your feasts and your picture of Yahweh's plan is incomplete. What's more, ignore the feasts and you're going to be cut out of the salvation plan as well. It's all part of obeying Yahweh. And, you know, if you don't understand the feast, you really don't get the true message of Scripture. And again, that's the agricultural process from seeding to harvest provides the insights into what Yahweh's doing here spiritually. Paul said, I planted, Apollos water, but Yahweh gave the increase. Again, he uses that same idea in his ministry of growing and harvesting. From the planting and nurturing of the seed of the truth that Paul talked about to the producing of fruits in one's life as one grows with the Spirit. The weeds that try to choke out the growing plant, the weeds that we have to deal with in this world. You know, the people that don't understand and want to give us a hard time, perhaps, or the testing that we have to go through. That's all part of growing things in opposition to what nature is throwing at it. Like weeds, like drought, like bugs. I mean, all sorts of things we've got to contend with. That's what we see in life, spiritually speaking. And then finally, we have the fruits that come forth. The fruits that make it all worthwhile. The weeds that try to choke out those fruits have to be eliminated. Then you have the maturing believer who, in his wisdom and knowledge, finally comes to understand what Yahweh's truth is all about. Ending with the harvest of souls when Yahshua returns. Everything is there. In the harvest, everything is revealed in Yahweh's feast days from start to finish. So the Feast of Weeks is multifaceted, meaning packed with understanding, teachings, and the last feast to have had a second fulfillment is this one here. In a nutshell, this feast encompasses the main salvation plan. In a nutshell, think about it. This feast, is that significant? You've got the giving of the law to bring us in line with Yahweh's will. You have the sending of the Spirit, not only helping us to obey, but also to empower his people with the ability to take the truth to the world and have the insights that it takes to deal with the questions and difficulties that people will throw at you. the Spirit that helps us mature in wisdom. And then, of course, the bringing forth of the first fruits into the kingdom, preceded first by Yahshua. If we turn to Exodus 34:18, we'll read of the significance of first fruits. There we read, "The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib thou camest out of Egypt. All that opened the matrix is mine. And every firstling among your cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou redeem. And none shall appear before me empty. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the sovereign Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel." Later on we learn that these feasts are for the family. It's not just for males. If only all the Bible-professing people understood the plan of salvation and the coming kingdom are all revealed by these observances, 7 annual feast days, if they did, they'd quit ignoring them and get in line with them and become part of them. The danger of throwing the bathwater out is sometimes you could risk throwing the baby out as well. And that is what has happened in institutional worship. Let's suppose I want to start my business. I have a real profitable business going, and in my business, I've got to follow strict, detailed procedural rules in order to satisfy the government regulations. So we're humming along pretty good, and but all of a sudden, my chief of operations resigns for some reason, so I hire Johnny Rebel. He comes along informing everybody in the organization that all the regulations that we've been operating by have been abolished. Why? Because he mistakenly threw out the company policies and procedures manual. Now we got a problem. To cover up his misdeed, Johnny tells employees that everyone can just decide on their own how to proceed and how to do their jobs. Just have faith and trust that everything will go okay. Now, how long do you suppose my business is going to survive? How long is it going to stay viable when the government finds out that we're not doing things right? How long am I going to continue Johnny Rebel on my payroll? Churchianity has done the exact same thing with Yahweh's word. They've abolished the scriptural articles of incorporation, the covenant agreement by which Yahweh has given to his people to live by, Yahweh's laws. And after mistakenly throwing out the Old Testament and with no foundation to go by, they've forced their own interpretation of many of the letters written by the Apostle Paul and twisted things up to satisfy their own desires. Isn't it significant that Yahweh made those articles of incorporation readily available still that you can consult when you have an issue, have a problem? You can still go back to the Old Testament and read how the original command was given, how it ties into the New Testament. We always tell people, if you've got a problem with something in the New Testament, go back to the Old Testament. Go to the foundation first. It'll clarify things beautifully. Beautifully. People have problems with the Passover, you know, when it was. Go back to the Old Testament, find out. Go back to Exodus 12, find out how Israel observed it, and you'll see, oh, okay, this is how it happens now, today. This is how we determine when Passover is and other things about it. I see it's a big paradox that despite the great chorus of those who claim for the past 2,000 years the Old Testament, its laws are abolished and useless, it's still self-validating that they put it in the Bibles, in the major Bibles, that's still there. You buy a Bible, you're going to get the Old Testament. Why? Why didn't they throw it out? Well, some Bibles they have. All you get is the New Testament. But to buy a legitimate Bible, you get the whole thing. And yet they say we don't have to worry about that part of it. It's just very confusing for the person who is just coming on to the truth and not understanding what Yahweh has for us. Well, Yahweh didn't command his feast because he had a desire to put us through a bunch of hoops. Humanity cannot wait to keep its holidays. They talk about them. They define time by them. Oh, this is, you know, by Christmas I'll do this. Or, you know, they judge everything by Yahweh's, or not by Yahweh's, by their holidays. And yet, when it comes to his days, they have no concept of anything. They don't even consider the possibility that they could still be in effect. But their own holidays, they wouldn't leave them for the world. His days are unlike any of the shallow holidays of the world. Here today, gone tomorrow. The next one comes along, none of them with any lasting significance. It's just fluff. Yahweh's feasts are jam-packed with profound salvation truth as well as prophetic meaning. What's more, they're commandments from Yahweh's own mouth. You can't go wrong with them. You cannot go wrong by observing them. They're part of his instructive law given to all men. These are my feasts, he says, and you'll follow them if you want my blessings. Do it my way. You know, a family doesn't operate successfully without some kind of rules, without some kind of, expectations the children have to abide by. Every organization, from family on the way up, has to have some kind of structure. Yahweh's word also has structure. And if we ignore the structure, we're flailing around with no understanding. We don't get it. We take bits and pieces of the Bible and try to build a doctrine out of them. Yahweh's feasts are jam-packed with truth. What's more, they come right from his mouth. But if salvation doesn't hold any interest for you, then enjoy your 70 years on life, because that's about all you're going to get. Maybe a little more. But if you don't care, hopefully, maybe Yahweh will call you later on if you just completely reject him without even looking into it. But if you have a desire to serve him and understand his truths, you got to go by what he says. He makes the rules. We just follow them. As much as we understand Scripture, we really fathom just a small part of it. We go into our Bible studies and we look at things and try to ferret out some of the, you know, truths that we find there. And we're at a disadvantage because of time, history, not understanding the social milieu that they're written in completely. And so we don't always understand what Yahweh is saying. Translation problems, that's the big one. What are the translations? Why do some translations differ from another? Because it's opinion of the translator in many ways. Get to an issue where he doesn't quite understand, he'll just put his own interpretation in instead of trying to find out what that Hebrew idiom means in the New Testament. Well, Yahweh's feasts revolve around his will, and it is the theme of his feasts is that harvest, in the spiritual sense, gives them their structure. I want to look closer at the Feast of Weeks and what it reveals about salvation. In the plan of salvation, Yahshua, as we said, represents the first fruits. He's the first one to go. He's the first one who's ever been resurrected from this earth. And he became the spiritual wave sheaf when he was offered to Yahweh during the days of unleavened bread. He cautioned, remember, after his rising from the tomb, he cautioned Mary Magdalene, and by the way, she wasn't married to Mr. Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is called that because she was from Magdala, which is a fishing village. Oftentimes, that's how they are described in the scripture. Paul of Tarshish, that's where he was from, you know, or Saul of Tarshish. So anyway, she's there, and Yahshua encounters her and tells her in John 20:17 not to touch him, meaning don't hold on to him because he hasn't yet ascended to his Father in heaven. He's the first fruits wave sheaf. He had to fulfill that, you see. If you don't keep the feast, you don't know why he's doing that. Why did he wait 40 days to finally ascend to Yahweh? Why did he go first and ascend him to Yahweh and then come back to earth for 40 days? Why did he do that? Well, when you understand Yahweh's feast, you understand. He's the wave sheaf. He had to go present himself before Yahweh. Then he could come back to earth, show himself to his disciples, and they'd, oh, okay, he did rise from the dead. And whatever he did during that time to show that he was the Savior. He's the first fruits, wave sheaf. And he had been waved as the wave sheaf were presented before Yahweh. He presented himself to Yahweh as that sacrifice to him. Those who don't keep the feast have not any clue about all this. The answer, of course, we find through understanding of Yahweh's word, through those things that he's commanded to us. We get a clearer picture when we finally get the picture. Leviticus 23:11, it says, on the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you present the barley, first fruits, harvest of the barley to Yahweh. Barley ripens first. The wheat wasn't yet there. There was no grain there. It was just like grass. You know how it is. But it wasn't nearly ready. But the barley was. Barley ripens first. So that represents Yahshua. It was the flax and the barley that were in the head in Egypt. The Apostle Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 15:22. He says, for as in Adam all die, even so Messiah shall all be in Messiah shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Messiah the first fruits, he says, wave sheaf. Afterward, they that are Messiahs at his coming. That's the first fruits of the rest of the people. Finally comes the general harvest in the autumn, which we know as the Feast of Tabernacles, when all the produce is brought in, harvested. That's why they call it the Feast of Ingathering. You're gathering in everything at Tabernacles. Is it any wonder that Yahweh's feasts begin the way they do? The green ears of barley in the spring, and end with a general harvest of everything at the end of the year. Yahweh's trajectory has always been things that are brought up through agriculture. Garden motif of harvest, growing things, constantly we talked about in Scripture. Yahshua used parables to talk about the sower and the reaper. There's so much of it involved. And that also is why his calendar is the way it is. It's all built on the harvest. Biblical calendar is a harvest calendar. Growing and harvesting is where we get his days. And, I mean, think about it. What does he say? Everyone will be under his own vine and under his own fig tree in his kingdom. Going back to an agricultural existence again, just like it started in Eden, in a garden, going back to that again. See, when we get into the cities is when we start having problems, because then you have sin multiplied and feeding off itself, and I don't think Yahweh was really meant for us to have big cities around, but they are, but you look in the scriptures, that was when the problems really exploded. When man started to become part of a city and part of the culture there. Anyway, the barley had to be at a certain stage of maturity. And they say green ears of barley. It's actually a type of development. Abib is a certain stage in the barley. It's past the watery stage, but it's in kind of a soft dough stage. And you had to then take that barley and you had to heat it up. You had to parch it so you could get something there to chew on. and dry it out. Anyway, that's why we call the first month Abib, because it's a stage of the barley. And that's how Yahweh establishes his yearly calendar from that point on. Had to be mature enough to then harvest the weishi. Yahshua wasn't taken as an old man, was he? He was in the prime of life. He was 30-something. He was taken just in, you know, that's the production part of a man's life. That's when he really starts to, you know, make a mark. Really start to be productive in his life. Same with the barley. Just getting going to build, you know, the grain. It's harvested. So was Yahshua in the early part of his life. He could have kept going with his ministry, I guess, but he did enough. He prepared for 3.5 years to teach us, to take his place, and to help us to do what the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, could do in bringing the truth to the world. In chapter 1 of Acts, Luke picks up where his book of Luke left off, discussing the life of Yahshua the Messiah. And the last act on earth, called the Transfiguration. Verse 3 says that by those acts he did for 40 days after his resurrection, they could not deny that he was the risen Messiah. So he's on earth for a month and a third, going around, showing that he did resurrect, and to teach what, you know, he found necessary at that time. Pentecost would come 10 days after then he ascended ultimately to heaven to stay there with his Father. 10 days later, we have Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. Had they left Jerusalem, or never came in the first place, they would have missed out big time. Big time. They would have not been there, for one thing, to receive Yahweh's Spirit. You know, this same lesson is for us today, to assemble for Yahweh's feast. Ultimately, and the indications are clear, that Yahshua is going to return at a time appointed. That's Moed, and that is his feast. One of the feasts. Yahshua is going to come back. If we ain't there, you know, that's to our detriment. It's important, especially now as we near the return of Yahshua, ever closer. The same lesson is for us, and all indications are that this Moed, which is talked about in Daniel 8:19, if you want to look it up, in 11:27, a time appointed, and he said, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be." That's how important his feast days. You look back in history at all the significant things that happened at the feast days, from Passover all the way down. Taking Israel out of Egypt, bringing in his standards through the experience on Mount Sinai, to the trumpet blowing. He's going to come at the last trump. There is a feast of trumpets, which basically shows and reveals the return of Yahshua. Then you have the harvest of souls. For those, when he returns, he's going to gather again the general harvest in the Feast of Tabernacles. All of this fits in beautifully with a plan that was designed from the beginning, a plan of salvation. The first time it all happened that we have a record of, I tend to think that it goes all the way back to Genesis, and you can find hints that these feasts were in vogue in, you know, way back to Genesis. But because there were sacrifices going on there too, and that's another story. But really, when the first time it happened in clarity in the scriptures is that Yahweh says, "I want my people to leave Pharaoh and go out into the wilderness," what? To keep a feast. Now, see, they're leaving a symbolic sin, the sin of Egypt. And they're going out, and how do they do it? Through a feast. They go out to keep a feast. Again, the symbolism is just amazing. They go out to leave sin through a feast. What do we do? Same thing. We leave symbolically and actually literally in a pilgrim feast the world and all of its sins to commune with Yahweh at a feast. Let's compare the account of Exodus and Revelation in this regard. Exodus 19:4 says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Of course, that is a symbolic thing. Bare you on eagle's wings, brought you out, clearly, and brought you unto myself into the wilderness through a feast. Brings you into his presence through a feast. Isn't that interesting? Revelation 12:6, "And the woman..." This is speaking of the end now. We have it in the beginning. Now again, he's going to take his people out into the wilderness. "And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of Elohim." Isn't that interesting? At a feast? Prepared of Elohim? What else could it be? "And that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days. The same amount of time that the two witnesses are going to be on the streets of Jerusalem prophesying and overcoming the wiles of the adversary at that time, 3.5 years. They're going to be out in this wilderness. Again, spiritual Israel is taken to the wilderness, just as Israel was taken to the wilderness to keep a feast, to a place prepared by Yahweh. And he says we're to keep a feast where Yahweh places his name. Parallel is beautiful. "And the assembly is fed for a period of time, just as we're fed on Yahweh's word at his feasts, and as Israel fed on the manna." Suppose you're gathered with the brethren at a feast, either unleavened bread, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. Suppose you're there. One of the three main times that Yahweh says you're to travel to come out. And then Yahshua returns. You're going to find the protection of Yahweh at that point. Well, others are not. Others who are clueless or disobedient deliberately are going to have to suffer in this world, are going to have to go through a lot of things. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have to, you know, we're going to have to suffer too initially, just as Israel suffered for, you know, the first several plagues. They were there in Egypt, so they had to suffer along with it. Yahweh always works in parallels. He works in dualities. He works in analogies, type and antitype, especially with prophecy, meaning, you know, ancient and modern fulfillment. The Bible is a complex collection of books that the majority of what he's put there have parallels to something else. To slice the Old Testament away from the New is to cut it down at its core. And to cut yourself off from understanding. We see through a glass darkly. We see only the tip. The rest of the iceberg is underneath. We're not going to understand that till Yahweh reveals it to us someday. But he gives us enough. That's all we need. You know, I've been doing some study about some of the apocryphal books that had not gotten into the canon because they've got issues. They either got history wrong, they got mistakes in them, they weren't known by the people at the time, you know, is this guy an agnostic? Why'd he write this book? And I have yet to find any gems in those books that really help me understand the Bible. All you need is the Bible. Yahweh gave us what we need for salvation. People love to go somewhere else, though, and cite those things that really don't help. I don't see. I mean, the Maccabees is, yeah, I'll agree, gives us history between the testaments that we don't have. That is valuable just to understanding history. I don't think it's so much spiritual value, but there it is. But we see through a dark glass. The rest of the iceberg is still hidden away. Well, back to Acts 1, Yahshua continues advising the disciples in verse 5, showing that there would be distinction, an improvement, you might say, between John's baptism and New Testament immersion, which would begin at Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit. Acts 5:1, "For John truly baptized with water." He did the baptism. Our travelers who went to Israel said that virtually every in every town, there was a ritualistic bath. Virtually every house had its own ritualistic bath, and along with the regular bathtub. Find that interesting. Because along comes John the Baptist, and nobody says, what is baptism? I never heard of this before. He's starting a new doctrine. Really, he wasn't. He was applying that ritualistic bath then to the truths of Yahshua and how he would command and ultimately, I shouldn't say he applied it to Yahshua, but Yahshua is foreshadowed in that. And then, because his baptism was of repentance. So, you know, he's getting there, but he ain't there yet. It took Yahshua and his baptism to complete righteousness. And then we have the forgiveness of sins in that direction. So anyway, he said, John verily baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So, Yahshua completed the act of baptism that John initiated, basically, in the New Testament context. Read verse 6. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Master, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're looking for that kingdom that Yahshua talked about all the time. When do you hear anybody talk about the kingdom in a regular sermon today? Virtually nowhere. You never hear it. You never hear about sin. You never hear about repentance. You never hear about the kingdom. Central doctrines of the Bible, you never hear about. Central doctrines that Yahshua taught, you never hear about. They wanted to know. What about the kingdom you keep talking about? Is it here? He said you're a king, you know, and even Pilate was starting asking about that. I hear you're a king. You know, what are you? Are you a king? Or are you not? He even knew it, that that was being talked about. That was being, well, I mean, you can't ignore it. He's walking around Galilee there and discussing it all the time. Lots of crowds listening in. He said unto them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Notice he doesn't say, fellas, you have it all wrong. The kingdom is the New Testament church. Why didn't he say that? You're going to be entering into the kingdom at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is given, and there you have it. There's the kingdom. He didn't say that. Verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Power. You're going to be given power to be witnesses. Dynamis, from the word dunamis, we get our word dynamite. It means force. It means energy. That which the Spirit is, enabling them to do things they never could have done before. After Peter, you know, after Acts 2, and after they had the 3,000 people who were moved to be baptized, we see a whole different change in Peter. Peter's a different guy. He had the power of the Spirit. He's no more this questioning, you know, blabbermouth who's, you know, he had a good heart, but now we see a man who's out there fearlessly, powerful message. He had to have a message that blew everybody. Out of the water, 3,000 people said, man, what do we do now? We just killed the Messiah. All the apostles, once they had the Spirit in earnest, they could really do things. And they could actually do miracles, of course. But even that came through the power of the Spirit. Notice in verse 8 what the power of dunamis is for. To be witnesses of Messiah throughout all the earth. In John 1:7, we see where John came to bear witness, meaning a bearing witness. The Greek word is martyria, an active witness, not just a display. Too often the idea is that I must get baptized and receive the Holy Spirit for the sake of my salvation. Notice the pronoun, I, my. Me. But a whole other aspect of the giving of the Spirit is ignored. The Holy Spirit is given for a reason. He gives these gifts for a reason. Paul talks about it. He goes through a whole chapter. You know, your gift that you've been given is for the assembly. for the gratifying and the motivation and the teaching of the saints. Some people have this gift, some people have that. It's all for the assembly. It's not me, 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 I. Not just sit back and say, well, now I'm saved and rocking away until waiting Yahshua for him to come back. You're supposed to be active. Yahshua said, I work and my Father works. There's no sitting around with Yahweh. He doesn't work that way. He's a mighty one of creativity, of activity, of, I mean, you look at back to the first chapter of, you know, in Genesis, you see the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep, ready to create, ready to put a plan into action, making this world and the universe through the power of Yahweh. He expects nothing less of his people, to be active, to get out there. Get out there and get the job done of teaching the truth to the world in any way you can. When you save money, you're saving it from being wasted, right? Or from being spent, at least. Same goes for Yahweh's people. To employ us in his service, both now and in the future, he gives us his Spirit. We have a job to do. And we need to be discovering what we need to do individually and learning more and training more, understanding more. When you look at the whole plan in Yahweh's feast days, you see something dynamic operating on a personal level as well. Passover is all about Yahweh separating people out from Egypt of sin, followed by the eating of unleavened bread, rooting out the falsity that could be there, that could get in the way of the truth. Then comes the Feast of Weeks, where we're empowered with the Spirit to remain faithful, and also to teach others in the body of Messiah, as well as outside the body of Messiah, Yahweh's will. So now Yahshua prepares the disciples, telling them not to go anywhere. Stay in Jerusalem. Something special is about to happen. They have to wait for the promise of Yahweh. Must have been kind of exciting. What is he going to do? Yahshua was always full of surprises, you know. He walks through walls, and all of a sudden, here he is. Whoa, how'd that happen? He tells them things they never heard before. They said he spoke with authority, not like the priests who, you know, spoke with less authority and their own opinions. He was always there. He was always out there. Must have been exciting to walk around with him, to see him at work every day, answering questions, working miracles, showing us how to apply what the Bible commands us to do and how we do it day in, day out. Well, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, this spirit force, and that's what Ruach means, is manifested by the many number of gifts you get, detailed in 1 Corinthians 12, like wisdom and knowledge and faith. And healing even, and prophecy. Just the stamina to keep on going when you're just so tired you can't go anymore. When you're discouraged or simply can't take it anymore. You have the power of Yahweh's Spirit welling up inside. You can keep on doing his will. Each of us is given one or more of the spiritual gifts. And people say, what's my gift? I don't know. You'll find out. Yahweh will reveal it to you in some way. Well, Peter in Acts 2 and all the others have been waiting in that upper room, a large hall. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. That's dunamis. That's power. That's the action of the Spirit. Filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire. It sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other glossa, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were with one accord and one mind. They were not a group of mixed believers with all sorts of different teachings and doctrines and understandings. They were brought together to receive a Spirit. They didn't have to beg it down. Yahweh granted it to them because they were obedient. There were brethren who faithfully had kept the feast. together. Remember in John 20:22, Yahshua had resurrected and he stood in the room with the disciples and breathed on those who were there and gave them the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, which shows there's different levels of spirit granted. That same breath of life made Adam a living man. Psalm 104:29 says that Yahweh takes the spirit of life away and we die. It's a life force. Take it away, your life ends. In verse 30, he sends his spirit and man is made a living creation. Through his breath, Adam became alive. Pneuma in the Greek, same thing as ruach in the Hebrew. Pneuma is where we get the word pneumatic, like pneumatic tires. Wind, breath. We see the force of Yahweh in action. We see that it's heteros, meaning different kinds of tongues, glossa, or languages. Dialectos, we see in verse 6, is dialects. They could sit there and talk to a Russian, a German, Italian, Chinese, all sitting there. Not that these were, but they could do that. Speaking feminine English, and they would hear in their own language. That's the power of Yahweh's Spirit. These were Galileans. That's what threw everybody. These are just regular old guys. How can they do that? How come I can hear him? Did you hear what he said? The guy didn't understand what he said because he spoke a different language, but he was there. Yeah. This doesn't make any sense at all. How does they do that? So, how that we hear verse 8, everyone in our own tongue wherein we were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia and they asked the guide, one of them was telling me, they went in and saw the Dead Sea Scrolls. They asked him if he could read it. And of course, that's ancient Hebrew. And you know how languages change. I mean, we're talking 2,000 years and more. And they said it was amazing. He was reading it, but then he got stuck at a certain point. Couldn't read beyond that because he wasn't quite sure. Have I got that right, Joel? Something like that. Wasn't quite sure how to go beyond that. Here are these people, you know, dialects and languages. And they could hear him perfectly and understood it perfectly. And yet, they weren't educated men. Not in the world's ways. They had the best education. They had Yahshua's ways. And it says, Cretes, and I mean, they list a whole bunch of them here. We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of Elohim. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? Others said, they got to be drunk. They couldn't figure it out. They must just be drunk. How can they? Nothing else makes any sense at all. Others mocking says, well, they're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem was like a universal city. I heard that it was conquered and rebuilt 17 times. You go down into the ground, you're going down into ancient history. Farther down you go, farther back in history you go. So this was a universal city. A lot of people from a lot of places would come there. And he said, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is the third hour of the day. You know, who gets drunk at 9 in the morning? But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass. And then he quotes him in the last days, Joel 2. Saith Yahweh, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. They shall be able to teach. They shall be able, you know, other meaning is to predict the future. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. All those things the Spirit can do. All those things, Yahweh's power. And he's going to do all of that to show ultimately who he is. They didn't understand what was going on, the people listening. I think the disciples got it at this point. I mean, sure, he left hints. We don't have everything Yahshua said. We've only got a part of it. But I'm sure there were things that he said that they would start connecting the dots. What did they do? What was the most impacting to them when the Spirit moved these men to speak? Well, it says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Yahshua of Nazareth, a man approved of Elohim among you by miracles and wonders and signs which Elohim did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of Elohim, you have taken and by the wicked hands of hands have impaled and slain him, whom Yahweh raised him up. For David speaks of this concerning him," and then he goes into Old Testament prophecy, fulfilled there in the New Testament. What they were amazed is not just by the fireworks, but by what they were saying. Whoa, that just blew them away. Finally, they realized, we've killed the Messiah. If there's anything on earth we can do worse, we can't think of anything worse. Kill Yahweh's own son. Condemn him to death. Chapter 2, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" We're doomed. I mean, any kind of logic of any sort would tell us we're done. We're toast. What are we going to do? "Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yahshua the Messiah, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as Yahweh or Elohim shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and in the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." 3,000 souls. What an amazing thing. Oh, well, where do they baptize anyway? They go down to the river? I mean, there wasn't any river around there. Well, as we said, there's these little pools, they call them mikveh, that they could go baptize. And they had bigger pools too, like the Pool of Siloam, which is, I guess, was big. I didn't know how big it was, but the guys said it's big. You know, when their guide discovered it. So anyway, they had places they go, and they went ahead and got baptized. So the power of his words. So that Feast of Weeks was unique. It marked the start of a dynamic work to bring the truth to the world. It had to start off in that way. It had to have power. Many people get angry when they hear the truth. I was telling a brother the other day, someone called and says, "How do I get that guy off TV? Good answer? Hit the channel change button. That'll get him off TV. That's all you got to do. Don't call us. You're not going to change our minds. I mean, good night. You know, if you don't agree with it. I don't listen to something I don't like and call them up and say, I don't like this. So what? You know, go on your merry way if you don't agree with it. Maybe someday Yahweh will reveal it to you. That's another thing. Be careful. You know, your words are going to come back and haunt you sometimes, and you got to be careful. It's the starting point of a dynamic ministry. Some get angry, and that is only because the world is so entrenched in layer upon layer of error, that when the truth comes along, it looks completely foreign to them. They can't believe it. What kind of Bible are you reading anyway? Only when we dig down dig down deep with the dynamic spirit power, are we going to find actual truth? Israel was relieved from Egypt, released from Egypt at the Passover, and had to be purged of their error. Remember, they went down into the water. Paul talked about that, being baptized in the sea when the waters split. So there was a repentance of sorts. They go down into the sea, swallows up the Egyptian army. They're baptized. Not only did they get changed and brought into a new relationship with Yahweh, but sin was destroyed at the same time. That's what baptism does. What does it mean for us? Well, Pentecost is a time for action, to let that spirit in us work that we got at immersion, to bear fruit, telling others of the truth of salvation that they have never heard before. There's so many receptive. I'm just amazed how many people, they just can't get enough. We had Joel was telling me, a guy called, said I was an Orthodox Jew, and then I was a Messianic Jew, but now I see the truth. And he wants to come. He wants to know and understand more. He wants to get more information. It's amazing that all you have to do is put the truth out there and people will, who are searching for it, will find it, you know. The apples of gold in settings of silver. The disciples, when they left that feast, went to work. They went out. Peter pretty much takes half of Acts to do his work out into the Gentile world, starting with Cornelius. Paul then takes it from there, and he becomes even a greater evangelist for the truth. They worked. The rest of Acts is a testimony to the great work they did. And you know, as we always said, Acts doesn't end. It doesn't have a conclusion like all the other books. Perhaps we're going to be in it. Perhaps the Acts of his people will be us as well. Who knows? Who knows what Yahweh has for us? But you know, when we enter into the kingdom, there will be a record of what we did on this earth. There will be a record of what we did or did not do. To resolve when we leave here, to go out and make things happen for the sake of Almighty Yahweh, that's probably the best thing we could do. To tell friends, to tell relatives, you know, it's important. The Bible is not being understood today. You got to go back and read. If they had known the Bible, it wouldn't have got off on the wrong foot 2,000 years ago. But the church didn't want them to know the Bible, so they could put their spin on it. So people remained in ignorance. And it became a political thing as well. From the Roman Empire to a church empire. The Holy Roman Church, they call it. It became an empire and it became controlled. And the Reformation says, enough of this. We got to be able to look in the Bible ourselves. So they started translating, you know, from the Latin, from the Greek and the Latin, and then, of course, to all the other languages. But anyway, it's to tell people the truth. It just, there's something about it that makes you want to tell them more and more. We want to close with Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, where the prophet says there, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. May Yahweh do that today, to bring people with true hearts to come to the truth through the power of Spirit, which we learn is this whole significant meaning of this feast, Feast of Weeks. May Yahweh bless you.